We continue our series today in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And what we've seen so far in chapter 1 is Paul emphasizing the riches of God's grace which he's lavished on his people. As he's revealed the mystery of the gospel of Jesus, he's made it very clear that this is a gospel of grace, and he's gone to great lengths to demonstrate that. And now in the end of the chapter, verses 15 to 23, Paul turns his attention to prayer. And we get a little glimpse into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It's a prayer life marked by thanksgiving, and then it's marked by God, by him asking God for three things for God's people. So let's turn our attention now to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And now he turns to these three things he's asking God for, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the truths and the riches of these words, they're almost beyond our comprehension. But we know, Lord, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we need you to teach us. Reveal to us the riches of your grace through these words. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts to behold the riches of the gospel. And we ask all that boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you know me, what you know is that I grew up in South Central Pennsylvania in a mostly rural country area. And one of my favorite things to do growing up was to go to a place called the Yellow Breeches. Now, no one knows how the breaches got this strange name, but what they are is it's a creek, a series of creeks and tributaries that feed into the Susquehanna River. And this creek winds and twists 56 miles through the country, and it's quite beautiful and scenic at places. But in certain areas, it actually gets quite wide and deep. And if there's an embankment there, a sharp cliff, what you would often find were rope swings. And these rope swings were 50 feet in the air, hung up in the trees, and people would grab hold of them from the cliff's edge and swing out into the water and fall. And it was a sort of coming-of-age experience for me as I grew up to muster the courage to walk up that embankment and to grab this fraying rope that seemed like it was older than me, to swing out over the rocks into the creek and to let go and drop. And we've all had experiences like that one way or the other where we have to muster up the courage and make the decision to do something hard. But there's a difference in standing on that cliffside and believing that that rope will hold my friend and that he'll make it safely out into the water and believing that it will actually do the same for me. Both of them involve knowledge and belief of some sort. But one of them is far more personal and riskier. Believing that my friend will make it safely on the rope out into the water and down as he goes is very different than believing that the same would happen for me. See, there's a difference between believing something and really believing something, between knowing about something versus really trusting. And this is the essence of Paul's prayer, real belief. This is what Paul prays for. As you think about it, do you pray? How often do you pray? And what do you pray for? We often pray for circumstances. We pray for bad things to be undone and for good hopes and dreams to come to fruition. And that's good. We should pray for all of the things that come about in our life, and we want to lift all those things up to God. But what we get here is a glimpse into Paul's prayer life, and it's very telling. It's telling because it reveals what his priorities are, not just for himself, but for God's people that he's seeking to build up and to help grow in Christ. And what we see is that he first begins to give thanks. He knows that these Ephesian believers have either come to new faith in Christ, and some of them surely have, or some of them are maturing and growing. And it is for Paul a source of rejoicing. He is rejoicing almost constantly in the Lord, giving thanks because of the evidence that he's seen. And here's the evidence. How does he know that they're following Jesus? He says because he's heard of their faith in Christ and their love for one another. That's a very simple litmus test to recognize as we look at ourselves. Are we following Jesus? Do we love God and do we love people? Paul sees that in them and he rejoices. And a simple question right out of the gate is, do we rejoice as we see new people come to faith, new birth, and see them grow in faith? Jesus tells us evidently in Luke 15 that all of heaven rejoices as a sinner turns and puts their faith in him. And so that should be the mark of our prayer life as well. And we could talk more about that, but what I want to focus on in this sermon is the heart of what Paul then turns and prays for. And this is such a fantastic glimpse into Paul's prayer life. He begins to pray for the experience of these Ephesian believers, their experience of the knowledge of God. Now, if you think about ourselves, we often have a sort of wonderful plan for our lives envisioned. If you're younger, those hopes and dreams, those plans, that wonderful plan that might be in your mind is often very strong. Maybe over time it comes to fruition or it goes away and you kind of let go of those things. As you age, if you have children, you begin to dream about their lives and you envision their future. If you don't have kids, maybe you envision what might happen if you come to a place of greater financial security and what you'll do in the future. We all dream these wonderful plans for our lives. But if you ask anyone who's old whether or not their dreams came to pass just like they thought they would, they will almost certainly tell you that they did not. Now, maybe their goals and their hopes did come to fruition, but whether for themselves or their dreams for their children came to pass, they certainly did not come to pass as they would have expected. Why is that? Because that's life. Life is filled with all sorts of unexpected hardship, tragedy, and travail. As we go through life, we encounter hard things that we could have never envisioned. And so Paul, while he would pray for circumstances and most certainly did in people's lives, it's telling that ahead of circumstantial prayers, he prays for experiential type prayers. He prays that these Ephesian believers would experience the knowledge of God in a very deep level. Having just covered the mind-bending realities of God's grace towards us in the gospel, he now prays that his readers would get it, that they would really get it. Now, why is that? Because if you're a Christian, oftentimes the realities of the gospel feel too good to be true. Or maybe they feel too irrelevant to your daily life. If you're a skeptic, the reality of the gospel, if you've heard its message, really does seem too good to be true. But in either instance, here's Paul's solution: true, deep down knowledge. Now, human beings are not walking computers. We're not just walking brains. If you input information, it will automatically adjust our behavior and change the way we live. It doesn't work that way. The more Bible knowledge and theology you have does not automatically result in a change, a transformed life. This is why maybe you've encountered someone who has great, vast Bible or theology knowledge, but perhaps they're not very friendly. Perhaps they're a little grumpy or relationally challenged. Why is that? Because knowledge alone, information, is not the answer. It's why I struggle on a regular basis with sin. On a daily basis, I'm not sure about you, but I undergo a constant struggle, a daily struggle with sin. Now, according to my ordination exams that I took several years ago, I seem to know a decent amount of Bible and theology. Why is it that that has not led to the removal of sin in my life? because information is not the way that we change. It's part of how we change, but it is not the solution in and of itself. What we really need is an all-encompassing knowledge, a knowledge that affects us all the way down, heart, mind, and will. And this is what Paul prays for. He prays that the grayscale words of the gospel would come into 4D clarity, color, and life, a visual imagery that changes the way that we see it, so that we have our hearts enlightened, that we come to life. That's what he's praying would happen to us. And so he prays really for three things. He prays that we would look at the hope of glory, at Jesus. He prays that we would believe the depth of the Father's love for us. And finally, he prays that we would feel the power of the Spirit. And you can see already in there, there's a totality of our being that he's acknowledging. We want to have the will affected, that we would look at Jesus. We want to have our minds to actually grasp and believe the Father's love. And we want to have our emotions, our affections changed by the power of the Spirit. That's our hope. If we want to experience God really and truly in all of our lives, this is where we start. It's these prayers. So let's look at these three things, and we'll take the first two fairly quickly. First, look at Jesus, the hope of glory. Paul says this in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you may know. He wants the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you may know. Know what? Know the hope to which he has called you. Now, this is somewhat vague, but we have several clues. Paul has already talked about hope previously, and he's about to talk about it again in what follows. But another clue that we can look to is the book of Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians actually share a lot of the same content. Paul wrote both of them, and several of their themes line up well. And Paul talks extensively about this hope in Colossians 1. In chapter 1, verse 27, which immediately precedes Cross Park's theme verse, verse 28, Him We Proclaim, Paul talks about the revealing of this mystery of the gospel. And he says, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the idea is this, if you are a Christian, it means you have looked on the glory and splendor and majesty of Jesus and you've said, I love him. You've seen his glory and it's transformed you. When you did, by his Spirit, Jesus came into your life and into your soul. And while you experience that now, here's the beauty, even more glory is coming. So you're transformed at first as you look to Jesus, as you look at his glory, you're transformed and brought into new life. And then through the course of your life here on earth, you begin this process of sanctification. And how is it worked out? As you look to him, as you keep on looking to Jesus. And then one day, when Jesus returns, as you look on him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you'll be made like him. You'll be transformed. You'll actually be brought into your eternal state and receive a glorified body. You'll be glorified as you behold his glory. Here's the point. We are changed as we look to him. It's not just that the gospel message is that a Savior came and died for you. It's that the Savior is Jesus. Have you looked at him? That's the message. And Paul is praying that we would really look to him and see the glory of Christ. And while there's so much there, here's what I want you to recognize in this remarkably Trinitarian prayer. Paul's prayer is that you would really know this hope. And this hope is Jesus. And what it means to know Jesus is to really know him deep down, to experience him relationally, to look on him by faith. Are you asking him in prayer for yourself and others to really know him, to have a personal knowledge of him, to see him with the eyes of faith? Is there a longing in your heart to not only see him by faith now, but to see him face to face in glory? This is what's behind Paul's prayer, this desire for us to behold Christ, behold him in his word, behold him in the message, and to behold him one day in the future. This is what he's praying that we would long for. Now, if you're a skeptic and this idea of a savior seems too pie in the sky, too good to be true, think about how we really know things in our world. You can know about good art. You can know that it's out there. Or you can really know Monet's impressionism. You can know it on a deeper level. You can know that good music is out there. Or you can know and appreciate the beauty and artistry of the Avett brothers. You can know about good food, or you can know handmade Italian pasta covered in bolognese sauce, topped with freshly grated Parmesan. There's a difference between knowing about it and actually coming in and experiencing it. And we know that true aficionados in our world are not those who have tasted something for the first time. They took their very first sip of coffee and then they appreciate it. No, someone who is a true aficionado who really loves coffee and can taste the hints and complexities and notes in really good coffee, they're someone who have stepped into that experience and they've learned about it, they've studied it, they've experienced it on an ongoing basis. And interestingly, the offer of Jesus to come and behold him is just that. Come and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what he offers. So the message is this: if you're a skeptic or maybe just a Christian who seems and feels disinterested, come on and experience the love of Jesus, this message, the depth and beauty and glory of who he is. Don't just hear it for the first time. Step into it, discover it, spend time considering it. And if you do, you'll begin to see that there's a glorious one behind the message, Jesus. You'll also begin to see that there's a deep love that's connected to this message. And this is the second part of Paul's prayer. This is what he prays, that we would believe in the Father's deep love for us. The Father's deep love for you. This is how he ends verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, Paul has already highlighted this inheritance word in previous verses. And because of that, where he's talking about our inheritance as Christians, I've always misread this verse. Until this week, I've always assumed that the inheritance spoken of here in verse 18 was the inheritance of God's people, because that's what he was talking about previously. But as I studied it, I realized there's a different inheritance here. The inheritance that he's talking about here is God's inheritance. If you put the whole sentence together, going back a verse or two, what you see is that he's just spoken of the Father of glory, and he's talking about the Heavenly Father's inheritance. Now, what is that? Or better put, who is that? Answer, you are that. The Father's inheritance is the people of God. They are his treasured possession, his personal inheritance. The phrase is so short, but let it sit for a moment. You are God's riches. In Christ, you are the Father's treasured possession. He delights in you. He sings over you with love. He calls you the apple of his eye. Now, those are all Old Testament descriptors. You can look each one of them up. In the New Testament, it gets even better. Paul says, in the Spirit, we can call out to the Father. We can call him Abba, Father, this familial term, this relational, endearing term. We can call out to our Heavenly Father. Now, if you've ever watched a father tenderly stoop down and express love to his children, you've not missed it. If you've seen it, you remember it. I'll never forget doing a hospital visit and watching a father climb into bed with his very sick little boy and comfort him and tenderly, gently love him. That image is seared into my mind because there's something so transformative about that kind of love. And how much more, if we see it in sinful human fathers, how much more is it true with our Heavenly Father? That his love for us, he says here, is so deep that he calls us, the church, his people, his inheritance. How deep the Father's love for us. But strangely, for some reason, we want to push back against it. Either we ourselves feel so unlovable that we can't imagine that the Father would love us that lavishly, or as Christians, we offer these sort of counterbalances to the love of God, and we say, yes, but God is holy, God is transcendent, don't forget, God is a God of wrath. Now, why do we need to take those truths that are true and always feel the need to counterbalance the extravagance of God's love? It is meant to be that extravagant. God's love is that rich and deep. Paul's prayer is that we would grasp the depth of it. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? You are. We are. And if we really believe that, it begins to transform us. I was watching the opening episode of American Idol this last week with my family, and I heard Katy Perry say it. Love is the answer. She's right. But it's this love, the Father's love for you. Can you believe it? Having prayed that now, Paul prayed for us to look on Jesus, to then experience the Father's deep love. And finally, he concludes these three things that he's praying for with this, that we would feel the power of the Spirit. I want you to stop for a moment and think back to a time when you experienced incredible raw power. Maybe it was in nature, beholding a storm or standing at the edge of a waterfall, or maybe it was in or in front of a machine. I'm not much of a car guy. I know some of you are car people out there. I do appreciate cars, and from time to time I've gotten the privilege of being around or driving an impressive car. And when I was 19 years old, that happened for me. I was just had a driver's license for a few years. I was 19 years old, and I got the opportunity to sit in and start the engine of and drive for a lengthy drive a 2000 steel gray Dodge Viper, 450 horsepower V10 engine, 6-speed stick shift, 0 to 60 in 3.9 seconds. And as a 19-year-old kid, it was both terrifying and terrific. There was nothing like sitting behind the wheel of that incredible machine. And if you've experienced that kind of power, you know what I'm talking about. You won't soon forget it. And I was connected to that power. If that 450 horsepower engine rocketed the car forward, I was going with it. I was part of experiencing its power. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He has this kind of great power, but even greater than that, and the fact that it's actually connected to us, that's what he wants us to feel. He wants us to feel the power. Feel it, because he goes on and on here. You notice that he prayed for those first two things rather briefly, but here he begins to pour it on. In fact, maybe you notice this, but he ends with a couple hard to understand phrases. And the reason for that is in the Greek, he's ending with a rhetorical flourish. He actually finishes with four P words in a row. If you're wondering where preachers get their alliteration, it's right here. It goes all the way back to Paul's powerful phraseology. He's the one who started the alliterating process, and it's never stopped. But Paul is pouring it on. Why? Because he wants you to feel it. Now, feel it in what way? I've been told that there are places in the world where people go to feel energy in a more concentrated place than you might feel it in other places. And they use spiritual kind of language to express what they felt in that particular place. Now, that is not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about experiencing the Holy Spirit's power. It's not a tingly all over feeling. It's a power that can affect your feelings and your affections. And Paul wants you to have a feeling of the power of the Spirit so that it actually affects you. It affects who you are and how you operate and how you feel. Now, there's two feelings I want us to focus on that I think are represented here in these closing verses. We could focus on more, but the first one is this, a feeling of confidence. Now, you know there's a difference between telling yourself to be confident, putting that information into your brain, I need to be confident, and actually being confident. But confidence in what matters? We know there's a sort of false confidence that we can have, but Paul's writing in such a way that we ought to feel the confidence of the power of the Spirit. This is what he says in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul wants you to see that the reason you should feel confident, and he uses this confident type language, is that the power is actually for you. So if the 450 horsepower feeling of power terrifies you, know that it's not something that will put you in danger. It's actually for your spiritual well-being. It's for your good. This power, Paul says, is for you, towards you, and by the Spirit in you. Now, what kind of power exactly does Paul have in mind? Well, he elaborates quite quickly. According to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What power? Resurrection power. Here's the message. Jesus really did die. The Romans were really good at killing people. They sadistically perfected the process of crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified, he really did die. That means that the power that brought him back from the dead at the resurrection is true power. It's power unlike anything we've ever seen. And there are different places in the New Testament where that power is attributed to Jesus, where that power is attributed to the Father, and where that power is attributed to the Spirit. But the point is this, he came back from the dead. The resurrection was real, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you by the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not named here in these verses, but we will see in just a few verses that follow that that's what Paul wants you to understand. The way that you have that power and access to it and how it's at work in you is by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a Trinitarian prayer. But the power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power at work in you and for you. Now think about that. That power is at work in you and for you. Should that not give you great confidence? Power at work to bring your heart from death to life when you first trust Jesus. Power to work change in my frustrating sin patterns and personality. Power to give you strength to go into hard situations and hard conversations. Power to enable you to love difficult people in your family or at work and to show them kindness. Power to forgive others and power to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you feel it? Paul is over the top here with wanting you to understand that that power is for you and at work in you. And if you would only start to feel it, if I would start to feel it, it would begin to change the way that we feel. It would transform us. So it creates, if we lean into it, a feeling of confidence. And finally, the reason it does that is if you really see what kind of power it is. It's not just raw power. It's not just resurrection power. It is good power. You're meant to feel the goodness of power rightly used. In these closing verses, Paul paraphrases Psalm 8. He actually kind of paraphrases and references back to Psalm 8. Now, what's Psalm 8 about? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Maybe you've heard it before. And the psalmist goes on about the creative power of God. And then he says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Look at the power, the psalmist says, that you've put into place by your creative acts. What is it that you would actually care for man, that you would be mindful of him? And Paul, in these verses in Ephesians, shows us just how mindful God was of man. So mindful that the one who created the moon came all the way down, lowered himself to earth, took on flesh, underwent the miseries of this life. And the one who set the moon in its place and the distance between the moon and the earth, 238,000 miles, hung on a Roman cross little higher than 10 feet off the ground for your sake, for my sake. Now look at Jesus's use of power. There was a moment in the Gospels when the disciples came to him and they were frustrated because Jesus was rejected by this one village. And looking on the village, James and John came to him and said, "Should we call fire down on the village? Let's just blow them up, Jesus." See, we misuse power. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked them. And he then got on the path that led all the way to the cross. Now that is the right use of power. Jesus uses his mighty power and restrains it for the sake of love, for our sake, that we might have life in him. Especially if you are skeptical towards this message, look at Jesus' use of power. There's so much abuse of power in our world, but here is the only one who truly uses power rightly, and he uses it for the good of others. Now, if you get that, that kind of right use of power is so good. You see the goodness of it, and you see that what's part of it, what's behind it, is love. And you begin to feel the love of Christ as you see how he's used power for your good. Now, as we close, as you want to experience more of God's love in this way, what do? I want you to notice two things. The first is that this is a prayer. Paul did not give us 10 steps to experiencing the love of God. You know what he did? He prayed it for us, his readers. The same is true for us. If you want to experience God's love like this and these three things that we talked about, pray to God and ask him to give it to you and those around you. And second, humble yourself under the authority of Jesus. You can't miss in these closing verses that Jesus is the King over all things. And the message is this: humble yourself under his mighty hand. What areas of your life have you not bowed to Jesus, to come to him in submission to him? The gospel message is this: simply come and recognize who he is and bow yourself before him. His will, not yours. And what you'll find as you come to this King, that he is gentle, he is loving, and he is a King who wants to transform you with his love. Let's pray. King Jesus, we do bow before you, who is a God like you. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love towards us, your people. And Spirit, we thank you for your power. That's what we're at work for us and in us, and that you're with us. We have that power because you are with us and we're united to Jesus. We pray that you would bring home these truths to bear on our hearts in a fresh way, that it affects the entirety of our being. We can't make that happen. We look to you and we ask it boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.